It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, this affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are appreciative of the fact that you have allowed us yet one more opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, the analytical approach to your thought process that enables us to become organized in our own souls. Therefore, we gather here with the objective of further organizing these thoughts, thus stimulating our continued advance in your plan, and the prospect of, in the future, becoming professional worshipers of you and those who can glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Motivate us toward that end this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how long it's been. It's been a long time since we've been in our Revelation passage. We did an Easter special on the 20th, and then two Bible conferences in the middle of the week. And then we played hooky on the 27th. So it's been about 2 weeks, about 13 days since we were in this passage. I can tell you that we had eventful times down in Louisiana and Texas. Did a Shreveport Bible Conference, Crisis Management, in case some of you didn't catch it on the Internet. Streamings are available now on the Internet, and I believe tapes were brought in tonight for those of you who might be interested. The lesson notes will be posted within the very near future if they haven't been already. I got them over to Paul yesterday. And then we went over to Tyler for an impromptu Bible conference. A good friend of mine, Al Hill, has been pastor of Patriots Church for a long, long time. And I've run into him from time to time over the years. He's a good fellow, and he invited me to come to his church, and I was pleased that he did so and was happy to tack it on to the end of the Shreveport Conference. The Patriots Church is in South Tyler, and they packed in about 130 people during our conference down there, and they were all very receptive. Patriots doesn't have the facilities, the electronic facilities, for either Internet hookup or recording. They don't record any of their Bible classes. So that is the reason we couldn't broadcast it or bring back tapes. But the notes are available, and they will be posted on the Internet. They may be now, but in the very near future. But it was a very pleasant trip, and the positive volition was in evidence in both places, just as here. And therefore, it was refreshing to see this in other areas of the country, that you do have help on the front lines. They are moving forward. They are doctrinally oriented, and they appreciated the efforts that we made, and I appreciated their hospitalities, both places. Since it's been a while, I thought that I would go back and reorient you to where we are in our study. We're noting how there are those who suggest that the tribulation is past and that we're presently in the kingdom age, and all of this because such horrific things happened to the Jews in AD 70. And we are taking time out to note how this is ludicrous, especially in view of those things that do take place in the tribulation according to the prophecies of John in the Revelation. We are going past two sets of discipline that the Lord imposes upon those in the tribulation. We're bypassing the seven seals and the seven trumpets to take a look at the seven bowls. These are the final judgments that come down during the tribulational dispensation, and these therefore serve as the best example of the three of the kind of misery that will be imposed on the world's population during the last half of the tribulation, and the kind of misery that is avoided by those who believe in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. Just to review, let's go back to the corrected translations beginning at Revelation 16:1. Then I, John, heard a loud voice from the source of the temple saying to the seven angels, the pourceaux rank and files, serving as executioners of judgment under the chair of heralds, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath into the earth. And the first poor savant went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who were worshiping his image. Now this is a cancerous boil. So these unbelievers have been struck with cancer. It's far worse than SARS. If you think SARS is a bad thing, then wait till about half the population of the world overnight gets these cancerous boils all over their body. SARS really hasn't been too much of a problem so far. Only 200 or 300 have died of a world population of over 6 billion, so it's not even a blip by comparison to this. Verse 3. The second Moab, the second poor savant angel, poured out his bowl, or launched his Moab, into the sea, and it became blood as from a dead person, and then every living creature began to die. This results in oceanic water pollution, the corpses of the creatures floating about. And the third poor savant angel launched his Moab into the rivers and lakes, and they became blood. And then I heard the poor savant related to the water, saying, "You keep on being righteous, O Holy One, who is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, His Omega glory, and who has always existed, Jesus Christ in undiminished deity, His Alpha glory, because You have judged all things, because they have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets." Jesus Christ has the right of judgment in the angelic conflict for both angels and humans. These individuals have murdered the prophets and the saints, and this, therefore, is the reckoning. You have given them blood to drink, for they keep on deserving this. And then I heard others from under the altar respond, "Yes, O Lord, the Omnipotent One, Your judgments are in accordance with truth and justice." This is not too harsh. It is not insensitive. It is not in any way to be evaluated as unfair or unjust. The martyrs who were executed because of their belief in Jesus Christ, their souls have been assigned seating arrangements under the altar in heaven. And they affirm the fact that justice has been served by our Lord Jesus Christ in imposing these Moabs upon the unbelieving population of the earth. Your judgments are in accordance with truth and justice. Verse 8. The fourth poor savant angel launched his Moab on the sun, and so it was given the power to burn mankind with heat. Consequently, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has authority over the plagues. Furthermore, they did not change their minds to give Him the glory. People who are covered with cancerous boils do not need sunburn. They further do not need heat. That is, raised world temperatures awful high. This is actually the fulfillment of the dreams and the delusions of the environmentalists. They pray for the day that we'll have a heat wave that drives the temperatures up to 130 degrees, so they can then say, "We told you so." Well, when you have cancerous boils and they're sunburned and you can't get any heat, we're about to see an electronic shutdown and all of this, and you can't even have decent water to drink. This is going to be horrible. So, verse 10. Then the fifth poor savant angel launched his Moab on the throne of the beast dictator. His entire empire was plunged into darkness, and they kept biting their tongues because of their pain. Have you ever had a really bad sunburn, gone to Florida and been stupid and stayed out more than about an hour, and then without that goo that you rub all over you? And then it doesn't really hit you until that night. Then you feel like your body's turned into an oven. And if you've stayed out really long, like all day, you're running to drugstores and you're finding some kind of ointment or salve to rub all over your body. And then when you start peeling, you look like someone who has leprosy. Well, think about having cancerous boils all over your body and the temperature in the daytime is about 130 and there's no water. Think of that. And when the electricity goes off, there's no air conditioning. They blasphemed God. because of their pain and their ulcers. Furthermore, they absolutely did not change their mind because of their works. Verse 12. And the sixth poor savant angel launched his Moab on the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We examine the various kings in these passages. There's a king of the north, west, and south, and kings of the east. And the thing that initiates the sixth Moab, which is a shift from judgment by pain over to judgment by death, is the drying up of the Euphrates River. The principle that Jesus Christ controls history, therefore, remains in the tribulation as it does in every other dispensation. After receiving negative response from the five Moabs of pain, the Lord orders the sixth poor savant to dry up the Euphrates River. The drying up of the Euphrates thus sets up a confrontation among four major armies that include most of the nations of the Eastern Hemisphere. The resultant battles make up the Armageddon campaign. The word battles here is polemos, which is translated war, or a campaign within a war. Were it just a single battle, it would be makkei, which is translated battle, singular, a singular battle. This is a campaign. Now, in the revelation of the sixth Moab, the vision reveals to John the accumulation of these armies in the valley of Esdraelon near a mountain called Megiddo, where the king of the west has established his headquarters. And consequently, the entire campaign about to transpire is named after the only location mentioned in chapter 16. It is Hamar Gedon, and that is simply the mountain of Megiddo. The sixth Moab, therefore, is designed to assemble these nations for the last world war. Lucifer is permitted to initiate his plan then for world conquest, and we see how he does it beginning in Revelation 16:13, which gets us back to our passage where we were when we last studied. Then I, John, saw coming out of the mouth the stoma of the dragon, the title for Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's Therion, the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the pseudo-prophetes, the Jewish dictator, three unclean spirits like frogs. That is bathrakas. The frogs are demons, as we noted in our study. So here's the analysis. Since the Hebrew word for mouth, which is peh, is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek word stoma, we can learn the intent of the translators by researching the etymology of peh, which we did. And there we found that mouth is often used as a metonymy for communication of thought, whether it be good or evil. And we did further research and learned that it can be a command from someone who has senior ranking authority, and he communicates that command to others, instructing them to carry out certain acts or deeds. Therefore, in context, we have the evil communication of the dragon, Dracon, which is Lucifer, Therion, the beast, the Satan indwelt Antichrist, and the pseudo-prophetes, the false prophet. They are in complete agreement, but we're about to learn that the Antichrist and the false prophet do not speak for themselves, but the conspiracy is devised solely by Lucifer. And I saw Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the false prophet issue conspiratorial commands. That is a corrected translation. And these commands are carried out by appointed demons who are called akathrapas. And this means spiritual uncleanliness, but it has to do with demons of the fallen variety. Therefore, these are demons who are assigned duties in Lucifer's strategy to attract four major armies toward Jerusalem in order to eliminate the Jew from history and to establish his Jew-free world government. The Antichrist is Satan-possessed. The false prophet is demon-possessed. It is Lucifer and his appointed demon who issue these conspiratorial commands. The Antichrist and the false prophet are only the conduits for the message. Thus, the commands come out from their mouths. Therefore, the commandments are for certain ambassador demons to influence the leaders of the world to assemble for war in Palestine. The Antichrist and the false prophet issue these commands to ambassador demons whose mission is to carry out Lucifer's plan for world war. And these demons are described by John as being like frogs, the masculine plural of the noun plus the word like, hos bathrakos, like frogs. Their duty is, by political intrigue, to motivate the leadership of a future-day axis of evil to take up arms against Israel and ultimately against the armies of Jesus Christ. And I saw Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the false prophet issue conspiratorial commands to three frog-like demons. For they, the frogs, are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of the great day of God, the Almighty. The Antichrist, again, is indwelt by Satan. The false prophet, indwelt by a demon. Both function as ventriloquist demons who can manipulate the larynx of the person they possess and speak through them in order to communicate their commands to either people or to other demons, as is the case here. And the documentation for this comes from the Old Testament word of, O-V, which means one who communicates, or ventriloquism, which is a one-word definition of of. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word of is engastromuthos. It is defined by Little and Scott as ventriloquist as well. So both the Old Testament and New Testament words are translated properly as ventriloquist. When I was growing up, there was a guy named Edgar Bergen, and he had Charlie McCarthy as a puppet. He wasn't a very good ventriloquist because you could read his lips. He was unable to control his lips while he spoke for Charlie McCarthy. But there are some ventriloquists where I believe they could whistle Dixie and you couldn't see their lips move. Well, certainly it's the case for these frog demons. The Satan and the demon that indwelt the false prophet as they communicate to the frog demons. And engastromuthos is the concept, and we noted several passages of Scripture where engastromuthos demons are in evidence, both in the Old and New Testaments. Now, I want to remind you of the Colonel's commentary on the engastromuthos demons. He quotes Isaiah 8:19, and there's a passage in there that is significant. And when they, the false prophets, say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? The Colonel writes that the word medium is a translation of the Hebrew of, the equivalent of engastromuthos, meaning ventriloquist. A ventriloquist demon sometimes produces within the medium a strange cacophony of whispers or high sounds and mutters low sounds. At other times, he projects his voice out from the ground or up from the table or down from the ceiling. Frequently, the demon controls the vocal cords of a medium in a clever impersonation of the dead. The engastromuthos demons must possess and control the mediums through whom they speak. Stay away from fortune tellers. Stay away from spiritists and hand palm readers and all of that. It is demonic. And if they should tell you something that comes true in the future, that's a guarantee they're demon possessed and you've been had. We had one friend down in Houston. She had two friends that we didn't know quite that well. They decided as a lark on one of them's birthday to go to a fortune teller. And that fortune teller told the truth and nailed things. And this one girl that actually bought into this thing, she wound up getting married to the wrong man based on what the fortune teller told her. It wound up being one of the most miserable experiences of her life, and the only way she could get away from him was to sneak out of town in the dead of night, telling no one which way she was headed. The rest of them, the other two, all of them, are out of doctrine now. So that you're not, it is not a joke, it's not a lark, it is dangerous. You're to stay away from that kind of thing. It's popular. The room you go in is populated with demons. Colonel continues, for example, a demon who indwelt someone in India 1,000 years ago may presently indwell someone in Los Angeles. Through this person, the Ngastra Muthas demon impersonates any number of people from India who lived during that ancient time. And since no language barriers exist for demons, the demon is able to make it seem as though personages from different eras of history are projected into our century. And then on frog demons, our passage is quoted and then this comment. For centuries, demons have operated undercover, but in the tribulation, they assume major roles and their activities become highly visible. These demons are said to be like frogs. The croaking noise of the frog is used here as an analogy to the boastful promises of these future tyrants. The summit talks which precede the alliance between the demon-possessed beast and the false prophet are actually the mouthings of demons. And these demons also provide the power for the dictators to perform pseudo-miracles, and these things are designed to captivate people. In the tribulation, Satan utilizes every means possible to assemble the whole world to do battle against God. Thus, the frog demons are not only Ngastra Muthas themselves, or ventriloquist demons, they are assigned by the commandment of Lucifer and the demon that indwells the false prophet to go out and influence by miracles the leaders of the various world powers to wage war against each other, against the Jews, and against Jesus Christ and his armies. The word signs, the miracles they will perform, is the translation of the accusative plural direct object, semion, which means miracle in our context. And these targets, the targets for the three frog demons are the kings of the whole world. Now that opens up an entire study if we were attuned to go that way right now. But in world politics, in every capital city of this world, there are demons who populate it. They populate the homes and the offices of senators and congressmen, people in the administration, people in the White House. They are trying to influence the decision-making that goes on in this country. And where they seem to have their headquarters is the State Department. That seems to be their base camp. And the demonic influence that comes out of the State Department is absolutely staggering. And therefore, George Bush and those in his organization who have shown great integrity under the current crisis need to be prayed for. For we're headed toward a passage that will indicate to you the power of prayer with regard to world politics. I always have to give a caveat on things like this. There is the principle of the separation of church and state. The church should not become the state. The church should not dictate to the state its policies or the laws that it passes. They simply orient and adjust to the laws that are passed by a civilian rulership, whether it be a democracy, a republic, or what have you. The church orients and adjusts, but the church has the responsibility to influence these things. And one of the major areas of influence is prayer, as we'll note in our passage. You are to pray for those world leaders, for those representatives that have honor and integrity, if you can find one. And when you do, they should become the object of prayer. For those who do not have integrity, you should pray that they would be neutralized. I will show you a passage, we're moving toward it now, where we will see the power of prayer related to influence in world politics. And you have that power, and you may use it, and I will show you how before we're done. And it requires you not to leave the privacy of your own closet, as it says in the King James Version. You have more power sitting on your couch at home if you'll bother to mute the television. You have more power sitting on your couch at home than the armies of this world, simply through prayer for those who are in power and seek to preserve freedom. So these kings of the whole world, as it's phrased, are the targets of the frog demons. That never crosses the average believer's mind, let alone the unbelievers, that almost every major political figure in this world is being manipulated by Luciferian forces. Those who are not are either believers who are being protected by their own spiritual status, or more likely, they are the recipients of intercessory prayers. Resuming our study at point 61, now that you are refreshed in your memory of where we are. Daniel gives us insight to the machinations of ambassador demons, puppeteers, who manipulate the world leaders to whom they are assigned. In Daniel 10, Daniel prays for God to interpret a vision given him 3 weeks before. Then we're introduced to an angel, probably Gabriel, who explains why he was delayed so long in coming to Babylon to meet with Daniel. Daniel is in his 80s. He realizes from the prophecies of Jeremiah that the 70-year period of Babylonian captivity is about to come to an end. And he would like to know the end game. How will Israel be restored? What will happen historically in that process? And he prays, he receives a vision, he doesn't quite understand it, and he prays that God would again, as he has on past occasions, reveal to him its meaning. And therefore, he expects, as in the past, to get an immediate response, but on this occasion he does not. Nevertheless, over a 21-day period, he continues to offer prevailing prayer. And ultimately, there is an answer. Daniel 10:12. Then he, the angel, Gabriel, said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard." Now, this is a diagram that I don't think, I may have put it on the board, I don't remember, but I used it a lot down in Shreveport. This is the instantaneous extra-dimensional communications network, the prayer network for short. Now, these words mean things, and I won't go into a long explanation, but when you pray, it is instantaneous. It escapes your mouth and enters the throne room instantaneously. God hears it instantaneously. And it is extra-dimensional. It transcends time and space. It moves out of the dimensions in which we function into a dimension called the eternal state. And it is a communications network that has been set up by God for our utilization, and we're mandated to use it. It's not a suggestion. We are mandated to pray. And there are imperative moods throughout the Old and New Testaments about this. Now, the divine standard we've called the eternal logos. This is the righteous standard of God that has always existed from eternity past to eternity future. These are absolute principles of rightness. They do not vary. And He chose to communicate to us these things through divine revelation and inspired certain human writers to record them in writing, completing what we call the Scripture. The blue ink represents divine initiative. It is divine initiative to reveal this to us and to inspire writers to put it down so that we might study it. The green ink describes human initiative. Positive volition must respond to the teaching of the inspired Scripture through the grace apparatus for perception. And then this information becomes known to the individual. He has epinosis, understanding of the Word of God. Therefore, when that individual prays, he prays from an inventory that understands the will, the plan, and the purpose of God, and he doesn't deviate from those boundaries. He doesn't ask God to do things that do not promote His will, His plan, and His purpose. If you pray within the will, plan, and purpose of God, it will be answered. And therefore, the believer's prayer actually is a recycling of the eternal logos. You're thinking from divine viewpoint. You pray from the divine viewpoint. God hears and honors divine viewpoint. And He, therefore, in eternity past, heard this prayer offered by a righteous man. He heard it in eternity past, and therefore He understood that it would be placed in the prom chip. And He put it there. That is something that will actually occur in time. He knows your prayer before you pray it. And He heard it in eternity past. He put your prayer in the prom chip, and He put the answer in the prom chip. So that when you pray it, the answer is already in the decrees. What happens if you don't pray? He has no obligation to answer a prayer that is not prayed. Therefore, when you pray, and it is in accordance with His will, the answer is put in the prom chip. And therefore, that happened for Daniel. When he prayed, God knew this in eternity past, and He answered him in eternity past. But in order to teach some doctrines that we need to know, and that Daniel need to understand as well. He allowed a demonic battle to take place in Persia. And that demonic battle delayed Gabriel's arrival in Babylon so that he could, at that point, communicate to Daniel the answer to his prayer. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Point 62. This reveals the power of prevailing prayer. Daniel did not waver in his appeals to God for an explanation of his most recent vision. He could have given up after 2 or 3 days or a week or 2 weeks and say, well, he's not going to answer. But Daniel had faith. Daniel had faith and confidence that the God of the universe would answer him, and he continued to pray. He did not give up, therefore, after 3 or 4 days, nor did he assume it was God's will that he not know the details. Daniel, after being given explicit answers to previous dreams and visions, was certain that God would explain this one. And so he persisted in prayer for 3 weeks. Very important. Persist in prayer. It is necessary that you pray daily and that you repeat yourself. This is a place for repetition. Pray in the will of God. Pray consistently. Repeat yourself using the prayer network in accordance with the prayer protocol. You wonder what that is and have forgotten it. It's on the Shreveport tapes. Finally, 63. Gabriel appeared not only with the interpretation, but also a very good excuse for being late. The archangel's delay was caused by the prince of Persia, as he is identified in the context. Now, the king of Persia is Cyrus II. He is also known as Cyrus the Great, but he is not so great that he is capable of doing battle with an archangel. And that is indicated by the cal active participle of the verb amad. That's A-M-A-D. Amad. It means to rise up as a foe against someone. Now, Cyrus the Great is not great enough to rise up as a foe against an archangel, Gabriel. He's going to lose that battle. Furthermore, he doesn't know Gabriel's in town. He doesn't know Gabriel's in the room. So how is he going to fight him? So the prince of Persia is not the king of Persia, Cyrus II. 64. So if Cyrus the Great did not rise up against Gabriel for 3 weeks, then who did? Answering this question will take us into the inner workings of Lucifer's political machine, and how he controls the governments of this world for his own ends. We identify political figures by titles. In this country, we have President Bush, Prime Minister Blair, whatever these other people call their guys, like Mohammed Abdul, Razuli the Magnificent. Whatever these titles are, they identify a physical human leader. In the invisible war, there's a chief demon in the capitals, and they organize whatever fallen angels serve under them as they carry out their duties in seeking to influence the political affairs of that particular national entity. So, who is the Prince of Washington? It is not George Bush. Who's the Prince of Jefferson City? See, one of the reasons that the 14th Amendment is so horrible is that it applied the Bill of Rights to the states. Therefore, the federal government, in essence, has taken the Bill of Rights that the states applied to the federal government and applied them to the states. We have taken the Constitution and turned it on its head. Nevertheless, that has been done, and now our entire governmental structure is centered in Washington, and the states have been reduced to a secondary political entity, where in the Constitution the states were primary and Washington was secondary. Washington runs the show now. Now, how can we evaluate that and say that is a demonic idea? Lucifer influenced somebody along the way. He influenced somebody to come up with a constitutional amendment that would invert, eventually, these standards and these concepts. And by doing this, what was he successful in doing? He was able to move power out of what ultimately became 50 geographic locations and isolating it into one. Where he would have, in times past, have had to have isolated a prince in 50 different geographic locations, now he just has to concentrate on one, the Prince of Washington. Now, he has princes in Jefferson City and these other places. You can tell by the way they act that there's a prince or two in town. Nevertheless, his concentration is on the big boy in Washington, and the place is filled with demons. And there's the Prince of Washington, and he is invisible, and his job is to influence the decision-making processes of his country. And if you watch the news, you know it's true. No common-sense thinking group of men and women would come to the decisions they make unless they'd been at least demon-influenced. I won't go to demon possession. At least demon-influenced. So if Cyrus the Great did not rise up against Gabriel for 3 weeks, who did? Answering this question will take us into the inner workings of Lucifer's political machine and how he controls the governments of this world for his own ends. What his ambassadors are able to do in Daniel, they're able to do in spades during the tribulation. There is no restraint in the tribulation. There is restraint today, and you're part of it. Your job as a soldier for Christ is to influence your society, your culture, your fellow man. And one of the most powerful weapons you have in that arsenal is prayer. You can influence our culture, our zeitgeist, our way of life by prayer. It is the major ordinance that you possess. Now, there are other ways to do it. You can write congressmen and senators, but they don't pay any attention to you. God pays attention. I have learned that it is a waste of time to write your representative. Write them about what you want to. Write them about the fact that you think walls ought to be painted blue throughout the government. And they will write you back and tell you what they're doing to save Social Security. They're not paying any attention to you, so you can forget that. Why are they not paying attention to you? Because they have agendas that are on their minds that has been influenced there by demons. There's nothing worse, I don't think, than for parents to give birth to children and for them to grow up to maturity and make the decision to become a politician. That has got to be the greatest insult a parent can endure. 65. We begin our research by learning who the Prince of Persia really is, and we start with an analysis of this passage by Dr. Merrill F. Unger. I extract this from Unger's commentary on the Old Testament. This is in Volume 2, beginning on page 1674. He writes that the prince of the kingdom of Persia was not Cyrus or his governmental officials, but the demonic spirits connected with government working in and through Cyrus and his aides to hinder him in his good intentions to repatriate and assist the Jews. Cyrus, at this point, is an unbeliever. There's good indication he became a believer, but at this point he's not, but he's very establishment-oriented, and he's pro-Semitic. And he understands that these people want to go back and rebuild the city and the temple. And he is facilitating this idea, and he is trying to work out a way that this can be organized and carried through. And Cyrus the Great, therefore, is positive to this, and therefore demons are unleashed in Persia, under a prince demon, to try and influence not only Cyrus, but his administration against this idea. Michael, the archangel, called one of the chief princes in the context, apparently the most powerful of the holy angels, and the special patron of Daniel's people, the Jews, came to Daniel's assistance in the spiritual conflict precipitated by the seer's believing prayer. Gabriel is trying his best to withstand the problem that's taking place in Persia. The prince of Persia and his minions are putting up quite a battle there. Where there is demon influence, there can also be elect angel influence. And Gabriel is doing the best he can, but he's outnumbered. And so Michael shows up on the scene to help him. He would still be there after the 21st day, Gabriel would, if Michael hadn't brought in reinforcements. So Michael plus Gabriel equals getting things under control in Persia. Continuing, the demonic power working in the Persian government was steadfastly opposing the angel sent to help Daniel. That is Gabriel. Suggesting that those evil spirits connected with human government, quote, did not want Daniel to be told the things which were to befall the Jews in the days yet to come. So the demons are fighting on two fronts. They're trying to influence Cyrus and his administration to get off this idea of repatriating the Jews. And at the same time, they're trying to prevent Gabriel from going to see Daniel and answer his prayer and give him the prophecy of how things are going to play out for the Jews. They want the Jews to remain ignorant of these things that will be prophetically revealed in the next chapter. They want Daniel to remain ignorant of this, while at the same time they influence Cyrus not to let them return to the land. It is the angelic conflict. Now, through Daniel's faithful intercession for 21 days, a major triumph was won against the demonic forces that were struggling to retain their control over the kingdom of Persia. The far-reaching result would be that the Persian Empire would become the object of divine direction through angelic ministry in its relation to and its treatment of Daniel's people, the Jews. Any country who is pro-Semitic will be blessed and honored. And under Cyrus the Great, Persia was. Because he stood fast and because he got reinforcements. Daniel's prayers precipitated this, and not only was Gabriel on the scene, but Michael was sent in as an assistant to help get the place under control. And ultimately, the Jews were released from their Babylonian captivity. They did return to the land. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. And Persia was blessed accordingly. Now, there was a big angelic war going on there. And it was won by Gabriel and Michael because of Daniel's prayer. Changed history. So the angel who had come to assist Daniel, Gabriel again, after the spiritual warfare was won, added, "And I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now the angelic messenger then made known specifically that his purpose in coming to Daniel was to make him understand what would befall his people in the latter days, meaning the tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. The temporal phrase comprehends the complete panorama of Israelite history, culminating in the final chapter of the 70th week and climaxing in the second advent of Christ and the establishment of Israel in her long-promised Davidic messianic earthly kingdom. The angel, in informing Daniel of what would happen to his people in the latter days, stressed the fact that the vision pertains to the days yet future, and that it concerned Daniel's people, not the New Testament church, and the concluding period of Israel's history, not the concluding times of the church. This puts on the back burner, where it can simmer slowly to death, the concept of the preterist that the tribulation began in 70 A.D. and the second advent has already occurred and we're in the millennial kingdom. Now, concerning Daniel 10, verse 20, Dr. Unger summarizes the angelic conflict and how it relates to both prayer and politics. First of all, the verse, Daniel 10, 20. "Then Gabriel said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come.' The Lord sent Michael in as a reinforcement to help Gabriel. Gabriel, they get things under control, and Gabriel is then free to go talk to Daniel and spend some time with him. So what does Lucifer do? He sends in reinforcements. He pulls the prince of Greece out of duty there and sends him to Persia. I mean, this is a battle. I hope you can see this. If this was visible, it'd make a great, like, Star Wars type movie. This is far more intense than what we've just seen over in Iraq. These are archangels, Gabriel and Michael, going against Lucifer's top-ranked archons. These are archons against archangels. And this is a bloodletting if the humans were involved. So here's Unger's commentary beginning on page 1676. Gabriel shows that he came not only to assure Daniel of the efficacy of his intercessions, that means they were effectual, and to reveal prayer as a spiritual warfare. Prayer is a part of spiritual warfare. It is ordnance. Prayer is ordnance. And you can fire it. It is your arsenal. But also to emphasize the fact that that warfare is perpetual. And so he explained, I must return at once to contend against the prince of Persia. The war rages. That prince, it must be repeated, was not the king, but a powerful governmental demon spirit of Persia. The supernatural powers of evil behind the Persian gods and idols were demons, always the case with idols. The dynamic of idolatry and active agents of the government of the satanic world system of which nations are a part. You get it? I've revealed to you what's going on in the capitals of the world. Why was France and Germany and Russia and China and Belgium and Mexico, etc., opposed to our move into Iraq? Because our move into Iraq has cut off the money supply to Hezbollah. And because these terrorist organizations who function to destroy Israel have lost their money supply, they are going to be handicapped in the future in their efforts to destroy the Jew. And do these countries realize that's what's motivated them? Well, of course not. You tell them what they want to hear. You give them reasons to oppose. You don't say we do this to defeat the Jew. Many of them would balk on it, except probably France. But why? Why would Lucifer reveal and play all of his cards? He finds a reason to influence these world leaders not to do this in order to achieve his nefarious objectives. And that is to defeat the Jew. And if you cut off the money supply to Hezbollah and Hamas, what you've done is you've prevented his ability to kill as many Jews as he can. Think angelic conflict. Think invisible war. Think princes working behind the scenes in the capitals of this world, influencing decisions on behalf of Lucifer. And however they can bring these things about is how they do it. They don't care what the motivation is. It's like the sinful nature. The sinful nature will bang on the door of your soul until it finds a lust pattern you'll say okay to. What's your weakness? The sin nature will find it and you will do it. What's the weakness of world leaders? It varies, but they'll bang on the door until they find entry, and then they will influence these world leaders to do whatever is required to lead toward the accomplishment of their own ends. So it's a rhetorical veil hidden agenda concept all the way. And so that prince, it must be repeated, was not the king, but a powerful governmental demon spirit of Persia. The supernatural powers of evil behind the Persian gods and idols were demons. The dynamic of idolatry and active agents of the government of the satanic world system. Idolatry has a dynamic. It is the demons around them. And active agents in the government. These are the ambassador demons or frog demons in our passage. And they are part of the satanic world system of which nations are a part. Prince of Greece, not the king of Greece, but a powerful demon of that government, shall come next and must be opposed. Thus it was made apparent to Daniel that severe trials lay ahead for Daniel's people. And they're not going to win if they don't have angelic protection. Now the invisible war then is intensified where Israel is concerned. Whenever men gather to discuss the affairs of state, the demons gather to contend with these emissaries, seeking to influence them in any way possible against the best interests of the Jewish people. And this is indicated by Daniel 10, verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. That's Bible doctrine. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. If there's a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, as are quoted in this context, notice that's two capitals, two centers of governmental influence that is under the sway of these two archons. If that is true, then there are elect angels assigned to these areas as well. And two of the biggest hitters in the angelic order of battle are in town working on this prince of Persia. They are Michael and Gabriel, two archangels. So it was intense there. And why was it intense? Because the Jews are in captivity and they're isolated into one geographic location and they're easy to eliminate. As soon as Cyrus the Great is gone, he will die eventually. Some demon-influenced new king of Persia will come into the place. He will be influenced to be anti-Semitic. He may turn toward genocide, and it plays right into Lucifer's hands. If they go back to the land, it makes it much more difficult for him to manage and ultimately eliminate them. So all of this is very high-pressure angelic conflict stuff. And it takes two archangels to keep it under control. Michael is the only one helping Gabriel. But when you've got two archangels, you've got some heavy hitters in town. Dr. Unger concludes his writing by saying, apparently to Michael alone, of all the angels, was delegated the special office of protecting Israel in conjunction with the angelic speaker, Gabriel. Now this final statement. All the world powers, with potent demonic forces working through their human agents of government, were against Israel. It's true then, it is virtually true today, but there is always in the church age a client nation. And one of the things that defines a client nation in the church age is its pro-Semitic attitude. And when a client nation drifts toward anti-Semitism, not only are they wishing for, begging for divine discipline, they are jeopardizing client nation status. You cannot afford this as an individual. We cannot afford it as a nation. And history proves it. And this statement by Dr. Unger is an excellent summary of it. All the world power, all of them in this day, because there was no client, Israel's the client nation, and they're in captivity, so there was no client nation. All the world powers, with potent demonic forces working through their human agents of government, were against Israel. That indicates the angelic conflict has reached an intensified stage during this period of history. 66. This then, what we've just noted in Daniel chapter 10, is an historic example of what the frog demons hope to accomplish in Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. That's what they're up to. They've been sent out by mandate from the Angostromuthos effort of Lucifer, who indwells the Antichrist, and an archon demon who indwells the false prophet, and they've been given commandments to carry out a global conspiracy against Israel. 67. During the course of the appeal trial of Satan, and especially its rebuttal phase during the church age, the invisible war rages with anti-Semitism only to reach a white-hot intensity during the tribulation. Yet we have anti-Semitism today. We will note a few examples in our next class. But anti-Semitism during the church age is minor by comparison to what rages during the tribulation. It reaches a white-hot status then, so to speak. 68. Of all the evils that infect the human soul, none is more morally crippling than anti-Semitism. It will morally cripple you as well as invite divine discipline. of all the evils that confront a client nation, none is more devastating to its freedom and prosperity than anti-Semitism. And it also invites the five cycles of discipline. 69. If anti-Semitism is a major objective among the fallen angels in the days of Israel's ascendancy, then think how much more intensified their assaults have become during the church age. In the church age, there is a client nation that offers a haven of refuge. The Jews are scattered throughout the known world. The Jews, therefore, are targets, but they're hard to get together into one place. This is why Zionism, although the Jews are free to pursue that political objective, and they're free to maintain their place in modern-day Israel as long as they're able to maintain it through military power. I am fearful for Israel because they accumulate themselves in one geographic location, and like in the days of Daniel and Cyrus, Lucifer loves this. He likes to get them together in one place. They're more easily eradicated when they are. 70. It is imperative that we not allow this deadly sin and gross evil to have any credence in our society. Further, I will not permit it to rear its ugly head in this congregation. Dismissal from our membership and ostracism from our ministries is the penalty. If you're anti-Semitic, keep it to yourself. We don't have thought police. But if you are caught involved in anti-Semitic activities or statements, I will personally request your removal from this church, and you will be ostracized from its ministries. Why? You're out of fellowship. This ministry can't help you. And to get back in, you have to write a letter renouncing your anti-Semitic ideas and behaviors. You got it? That's on tape for anybody to hear. 71. The frog demons of Revelation 16, 13, and 14 promote decisions in the capitals of this world that are designed to bring down the Jew. Therefore, we need to review some principles that will help us identify this problem. And so on Thursday, we will note some principles on the evil of anti-Semitism. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening and enlightening us with regard to the invisible war as it pertains to world politics, and therefore also encouraging us to pray for those leaders who are motivated by your word and seek to do your will, and to pray against those who are hostile toward our client nation and its service to you in the devil's world. May we do our duty, lifting our ordinance to you daily on behalf of those who seek our well-being, and our prayers also include that you're restraining those who seek to do us harm. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.